Actually, I'm going to read starting with verse 1 to get the context again, and we'll end in verse 6. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying.'" Now, it seems that every year around Easter time, at least one major magazine does a cover story on Jesus. The titles are usually along the line of something like this: "Rethinking the Resurrection," or "The Jesus of History versus the Jesus of Faith." A few years back, the Discovery Channel outdid them all by broadcasting a program called "The Lost Tomb of Jesus," directed by Canadian filmmaker Simcha Jacobovici and backed by James Cameron, the man who did the Titanic. The film claims that Jesus' family tomb has been found, and here's the important part: his bones were still in it. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, we now know the resurrection story is a hoax because they found an inscription on a coffin that reads, "Here lies Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, but not resurrected." Well, they didn't exactly say that. Instead, they claim they found a tomb that has in Jerusalem that had a number of what's known as ossuaries. They're short little bone boxes. And on these bone boxes were inscriptions, names. And some of the names were Yeshua bar Yehoshaph, which would be Jesus, son of Joseph; Maria, Mary; Yosef, Joseph; Miriamne, who they thought would be Mary Magdalene; Yehuda bar Yeshua, which would be Judah, the son of Jesus. Now, DNA tests confirm that Yeshua and Miriamne did not have the same mother. So reasoned the producers of the program, they must have been husband and wife. Thus, Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a son named Judah. Now, Cameron and Jacobovici were getting a lot of press until the critics weighed in on the matter. Now, strangely, it was not just Christian scholars who debunked it, but also Jewish archaeologists. One of them, Amos Kloner, who oversaw the dig in 1960. By the way, this grave was found in, not 1960, 1980. And it became news in 2007. He said, quote, "It makes for a great story for TV film, but it's completely impossible. It's nonsense. These are Jewish people who wouldn't believe in the resurrection anyways." David Mavora, a curator at the museum in Israel, in Jerusalem, points out that the names on the ossuary were extremely common. "We know that Joseph, Jesus, and Miriamne were all among the most common names of that period. To start with all these names being together in a single tomb, and to leap from that to say that it's the tomb of Jesus is a little far-fetched, to put it politely." You know, it'd be like going to Saudi Arabia and finding someone with the name Muhammad. Not too tough to do. Or Sven and Oli in Sweden. Besides, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. Why would he have a family tomb in Jerusalem? Now, Ted Koppel from Nightline confronted the directors of this lost tomb of Jesus with rebuttals from the very experts that they had cited in their documentary, who debunked and rebutted the very things that they were supposed to have said. So it turns out that all this evidence is a whole lot of sizzle and not much steak. But what's interesting to me was that a number of Christians at the time, professed Christians, suggested that even if it did turn out that these were the bones of Jesus, it wouldn't influence or affect their faith one way or another. It wouldn't be shaken. Christianity would survive even if the belief in the resurrection was proven false. "Not so," said Rabbi Tovia Singer of Israel National Radio. He was right when he pointed out that the Apostle Paul himself said, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless." Now, in past sermons, I've argued for the evidence for the resurrection. Today, I want us to think about the significance of the resurrection. So even if the resurrection is true, why does it matter so much? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ central to the message of the Christian faith? So taken from various scriptures, we want to give today six megatruths that can be drawn from the fact of Jesus' resurrection, if indeed he was raised from the dead. And so here they are in order. If Jesus Christ really is raised from the dead, the first thing that follows is this. The naturalism is false. What is naturalism? It's a philosophy or a worldview that holds that everything that occurs in the universe is a result of natural laws and processes. There's nothing above and beyond physical realities and the forces that act upon them. So what's real are stars that you see above, the ground below, cells and atoms are real. So are the laws of gravity, motion, entropy, and such. But to talk about God and heaven and hell, why, that makes about as much sense as talking about unicorns and pixies and leprechauns. Have you ever noticed if you go to a library or to a bookstore, the section on religion and Christianity is always right next to the section on mythology? There's a suggestion being made, isn't there? Naturalism is the assumed starting point for many scientists, and it's the only viewpoint that is allowed to be taught in public schools. Naturalism is basically atheism worked out to its logical conclusions. If there is no God, and yet the universe demands some sort of explanation for why it is here, well, with the supernatural ruled out at the beginning, the only possibility is a naturalistic explanation. And what motivates many evolutionists, most evolutionists, as many will admit, is the desire to do away with what they call the God hypothesis. As Richard Dawkins said in one of his books, Darwin made it possible for us to be intellectually fulfilled atheists. So whatever a naturalist reads a story in the Bible of some miraculous event, they assume that either it's a mere myth or that it must be some natural explanation that can account for it. So Moses walking across the Red Sea that had parted, according to the Bible, by the power of God with the children of Israel, well, what happened? I remember reading in National Geographic, said what probably happened was there just happened to be an earthquake at that very time which caused a huge chasm where the water went in and the people were able to go through on the muddy ground. Which reminds me of the story of a little boy who came home after being in Sunday school where he heard that story. And his mother asked him, who had been sick that day, so did you learn anything in Sunday school? Oh yeah, we learned the story about Moses taking the people of Israel across the Red Sea. Said, well, what happened? Well, Mom, they got down there and Pharaoh was chasing with his army, and right at the end, a bunch of helicopters came and flew in and landed and picked up all the people and carried them over to the other side. And the mother, a little suspicious, said, is that how it really happened? She said, and the boy said in response, well, no, but if I told you the real story, there's no way you'd ever believe it. Well, for the naturalist, what do they do with the accounts of the resurrection? Well, they have to be either fabrications or hallucinations, or someone stole the body, or they went to the wrong tomb, or perhaps Jesus never really died in the first place. He simply passed out and revived in the cool of the air. The philosopher David Hume argues that miracles are a violation of the laws of nature, which simply cannot happen. Therefore, any explanation is more plausible than that a dead man suddenly came back to life. I mean, those things simply do not happen according to a naturalistic understanding of the universe. But what if they did? A man was on a passenger train. He was heading from Manchester to Montpelier. The conductor came by to stamp his ticket. With a puzzled look, the conductor asked, sir, where did you get on this train? Grantham, he answered. But this train doesn't stop in Grantham. Well then, said the man, I must not be on it. The atheist says Jesus couldn't rise from the dead because if naturalism is true, supernatural resurrections don't occur. But Jesus was supernaturally resurrected, so obviously naturalism is not true. It's false, which means that many people are believing in and living out a lie. And that cannot possibly end well. The second truth that comes from the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead is this: then God exists, and the God of the Bible is the true God. If there is no naturalistic explanation for Christ being raised from the dead, then there must be a supernatural one. And that's exactly what the disciples proclaimed when they preached, pointing to the supernatural powers that were demonstrated in Jesus' lives earlier. Peter goes on to say that this same God has indeed raised Jesus from the dead. Listen to his words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says to him, says of him, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he goes on to say, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So that's where he's over there. He's buried. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn on an oath to seat one of his descendants, David's descendants, on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that it was he who would neither be abandoned in Hades nor have his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you have crucified. Now here's a question. Why do I say that if Jesus was raised from the dead, it not only proves the existence of a God, but the existence of the God of the Bible? Well, quite simply, because Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, from the word of that God, the Jewish God, who prophesied that this would happen. So if it happened, that God is obviously the true God. By the way, Pastor Chris, the other day on Good Friday service, was reading from Isaiah 53. That speaks of one who, listen to this, will be cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, this person will die for someone else. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Remember, we just read that he was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. But it goes on to say this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, this suffering servant, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what Jesus is. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. Now, how can you have your days prolonged if you're cut off from the land of the living? Unless, of course, you're raised back from the dead. By the way, if Jesus rose from the dead, all of the God of the Muslims cannot be the true God, because that God is quoted in the Quran as saying that Jesus never died on a cross and therefore he was never resurrected. But if he is raised, then Islam is false and millions of people are believing in and living out a lie, and that cannot possibly end well. If the God of the Bible is the true God, then the Bible must be his word. And the commands found in it are fixed moral laws, just as certain as the law of gravity. To ignore them or to try to redefine them as we're redefining marriage doesn't make us tolerant, progressive, but self-destroying rebels. And in the end, that can't possibly end well, can it? The third thing that comes out of this is that if Jesus is indeed raised from the dead, then his claims about himself have been vindicated. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, and he certainly didn't claim to be the Son of God, and yet that's explicitly what he claimed when he was questioned by the high priest at his first trial. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it for yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Do you remember that when he cleared away the money changers and the hucksters in the temple in John 2:16-22, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority to do these things? In other words, who gives you the right? I mean, you can imagine someone going into the Vatican and overturning all the tables and smashing everything. I mean, what would the response be? Or they went into the White House. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. The Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, meaning the physical temple, and you'll raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoke. Notice, first of all, he refers to God as my Father, not our Father, not your Father, my Father. And what was the authenticating sign that he had the right to do this? His own resurrection. You know, a lot of people want to co-opt Jesus. They want to make him a poster boy for their cause. You know, the Nazis claimed he wasn't actually a Jew, he was an Aryan. The communists saw him as a good socialist. Some see him as a revolutionary. Some say if Jesus were here today, he would march in gay pride parades. Some offer patronizing praise on how he's a great moral teacher, but you notice they always hate his morality. But C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, saw through these feigned compliments for what they were, a dodge of the real issue. In a radio interview that he did with the BBC, he said these words, "I am trying to hear to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not do. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord and God. But let us not come to him with these patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he is or was and is God. But here's a fourth implication and truth that can be drawn from the risen Christ. If Jesus really came out of that tomb, then his sacrificial death was accepted by God, and those who trust him have been justified and saved. Jesus said, as a good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. But how do we know that the price that he paid was sufficient to pay for our sins? You know, here's the big massive problem. Almost nobody thinks of themselves as a sinner. Oh yeah, I do a bad thing here and there, but a sinner? Hell-bound, deserving? And yet, you know, when I was witnessing to one of my coworkers, she's really been thinking about this lately. I asked the question again, how many times do you think an average person sins? She said, oh, me, hundreds of times every day. I said, how about just 10? Oh, you'd have to be perfect for that. So I got out a calculator, did the math, 10 times 365 days, you live to be about 80 years, comes out to be 360-some thousand sins. I said, is anyone going to excuse you on Judgment Day, any judge who has 360,000 crimes charged and proven against them? But how would we know that his death is sufficient to pay for all my sins? You know, when I was a kid, a neighbor down the street, his name was Clint. I never liked Clint and I never liked his dog. To this day, when I see pug dogs, I think of Clint and I don't like you. I like you almost as much as I like a cat. I don't. One of the reasons I didn't like Clint was because he liked to torment little kids like me. And one of the times I was going to buy a toy from him that he was selling. You know, he was too old for toys. I wasn't. I was about 9. And he agreed on a price with me, and so he sent me home to get the money, and I got the money, and I brought it home, and I brought it back to him, and when I brought it to him, I said, well, I got the money. He said, oh, well, the price has gone up a little bit since you've been gone. Now it's this amount. And so I had to run back to my house and I got some more money and I really wanted that toy. I brought it back. He said, oh, the price has gone up again. I went back one more time. I had to ask my mother for money. She wasn't too pleased with giving it. Finally, he did settle the deal. To this day, I don't like pug dogs. Christ said that his death would be the purchase price for the sins of his people. But what is paid in full? What's the proof of the purchase receipt? It's his resurrection. Speaking of how Abraham was in fact justified by trusting in Christ, not by the good works he did, Paul writes this in Romans 4. He says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, meaning faith, just trusting in him. Not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. In other words, the ones who come after, who read this, to whom it was credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. They say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. No. It was my sins that put Jesus to death. But then it says, he was raised because of our justification. We're justified by Christ's death in our place, but the resurrection is God's way of saying, you need no other argument. There is nothing else to do. Jesus' death will suffice, and it will suffice for you. And he resurrected him to show that that is true. That's why we sing songs like, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. Well, here's the fifth truth that comes out of a resurrected Christ. Then believers need not fear death, and they can live in hope and die in hope. Francis Bacon said, men fear death like children fear the dark. Think of how people can be manipulated and controlled by the fear of death. During his years as Prime Minister, our Premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, who replaced Stalin, denounced many of Stalin's policies and his atrocities. And one time when he was giving a speech, a heckler from the audience yelled out, you were one of Stalin's colleagues, why didn't you stop him? Khrushchev roared back, who said that? Who said that? And everyone in the audience was absolutely silent. And then Khrushchev replied quietly, now you know why I didn't say anything. Now you know why. Hebrews 2:14 to 15, the author speaks about the need of the Son of God to become a man like us. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I mean, what's the fear? What is the fear of death? What comes next? Does a person who dies cease to exist? Do they go to a better place? Do they go to a worse place? Is there personal conscious existence? I was watching a movie a while back. It's one from 1958, Cary Grant and Sophia Loren. It's called Houseboat. And in one of the scenes in the movie, Cary Grant is speaking to his son, the character in the movie. And the boy had lost his mother, and so he's trying to explain death. And the boy says to his dad, he says, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. Just look at that fish down there. But then the dad holds up a pitcher of water and says, think of this pitcher of water as my body. And the water inside is my life force. Now try to get rid of it. And so the boy dumps it, the water, into the lagoon. But the dad says, well, it isn't really lost, though. It's now part of the river. It's in the universe. You haven't lost it. It evaporates and becomes rain. So perhaps when our life force, when our souls leave our bodies, we go back into God's universe and into the security of being part of all life again and all nature. For all we know, that sort of life after death might be quite beautiful. Who knew that in the 50s, Cary Grant was teaching Hinduism in a movie? Tell a parent who's lost a child that that child is now a raindrop or a cockroach. There's a letter written by a Roman soldier to his wife upon the news that their baby had died. He wrote something to this effect. Such things happen often against which there is nothing we can do. Therefore, comfort yourself. Such a hope cannot and will not end well. Contrast that to the story that James Dobson tells about an experience that one of his friends, a nurse, had. Listen to this. In my first film series, Focus on the Family, I shared a story about a 5-year-old African-American boy who will never be forgotten by those who knew him. A nurse with whom I worked, Gracie Schaefler, took care of the lad during the latter days of his life. He was dying of lung cancer, which is a terrifying disease in its final stages. The lungs fill up with fluid and the patient is unable to breathe. It's terribly claustrophobic, especially for a small child. The little boy had a Christian mother who loved him and stayed by his side through the long ordeal. She cradled him on her lap and talked softly about the Lord. Instinctively, the woman was preparing her son for the final hours to come. Gracie told me that she entered the room one day as death approached, and she heard the lad talking about hearing bells. "The bells are ringing, Mommy," he said. "I can hear them." Gracie thought he was hallucinating because he was already slipping away. She left and returned in a few minutes and later heard him talking again about the bells ringing. The nurse said to the mother, "I'm sure that you know that your baby is hearing things that aren't there. He's hallucinating because of his sickness." The mother pulled her son close to her chest and smiled and said, "No, Miss Schaeffler, he's not hallucinating. I told him that when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he would listen carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him." And that's what he's been talking about all day. The precious child died in his mother's lap later that evening, still talking about the bells of heaven when the angels came to take him away. Listen to the words of Paul. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," meaning have died trusting in Jesus, "so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Folks, the prospect of hugging your child or spouse again sure beats hugging a cockroach. Yeah, they're going to be arresting us soon because we won't join in celebrating the sexual revolution. Perhaps the Muslim terrorists will cut off our heads, but Jesus promised that not a hair of your head will perish. We will be resurrected, whole, glorified, with everlasting bodies. Jesus' resurrected body is the prototype, the template for those who will follow. Here's the sixth and the last truth that comes out of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be raised, then Jesus has won the decisive battle over his enemies, and the last enemy, death, will someday be defeated. You know, John tells us in his first epistle, the one who practices sin is of the devil. In other words, a lifestyle just characterized by sinning and sinning casually shows we belong to the devil. And then he says this, the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You know, we've been seeing as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel that Jesus had numerous encounters with demonic. Some of you have had encounters with the demonic, haven't you? It's terrifying. But again and again, Jesus demonstrated his power over him. It's interesting that as the events lead closer to the crucifixion, we read again about Satan in Luke 22, 1-6. It says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." In other words, they got to do it stealth. And Satan entered Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him. They were glad to and agreed to give him money. So he consented, began seeking an opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd. Now when it came to the arrest of Jesus in Luke 22:53, Jesus said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour..." And this is the hour of the power of darkness and of yours. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I've been reading through a book called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. A great book, paid a wonderful price for it, 25 cents. Got my money's worth so far. There's a chapter in it entitled The Mind of Hitler and the Roots of the Third Reich. The author speaks of some of the people who influenced Hitler. One of them was a man named Houston Stewart Chamberlain. Strangely enough, he was the first cousin to Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Britain at that time. This man is the one who came up with the idea of the racial superiority of the Aryan people. Chamberlain said that, in his own account, said that he was frequently given to nervous breakdowns, and he wrote about seeing demons, which he said inspired his works. Long before Hitler came to power, he saw and praised him as the German Messiah. Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." You know, Hitler himself, even if you don't speak German, do a YouTube search, speeches of Hitler. Listen to it even in German, you don't understand, it's powerful. All the historians and all the people who record actually hearing them at the time said it was mesmerizing, it was almost hypnotic. Albert Speer, who was his armaments minister, said, "I don't think it was so much that Hitler moved the crowds as the crowds moved Hitler. But I don't think that's right either. I think both Hitler and the crowds were being moved by someone beyond." We're told in Ephesians 6, 10-12, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authority, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan and his demonic host have been at war with God for millennia. And while even after Jesus died and was resurrected, the Bible presents Satan as the ruler of this age. But there's something that happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that was decisive. Just as everyone knew once the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy in France, that it was just a matter of time before the war would be over, the victory was guaranteed. So when Jesus came out of the tomb, all the forces of evil knew that the end was in sight. Paul, writing about what Christ had done in saving us, writes this, quote, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions and canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile towards us, having nailed them, or taken them away and nailed them to the cross." In other words, all the charges against a person who trusts in Christ, all the garbage I've done. I was telling someone the other day, I said, you know, I've had people say horrible things about me, because when you're a pastor and you're teaching people the truth, they don't want to hear it. So what do? They slander you. Because if you poison the well, no one's going to drink from it. But I said, the horrible things people have said about me, I said, the truth is probably worse than that. I said, I know some of my own sins. They're not pretty. But for me and for all the people who trust in Jesus, all the things we've ever done wrong, that 365 plus thousand, were taken and nailed to the cross. Because at that time, when you crucified a person, you took the charges against them and nailed them above their head. And that's why it said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. You know what the charge was against him? He was the King of the Jews, which was true. And the religious leaders were furious with him because he claimed to be the Son of God, which is true. And the false witness came forward and said, this man said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it. No, he didn't. He said that if you tear down the temple, I'll rebuild it, which was true. So all the charges that are against the person who trusts in Christ are taken, they're nailed to the cross, and Jesus pays the penalty, takes the wrath of God that I deserve for all my horrid sins. And then it says this, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed them over them through him. In other words, Jesus disarmed in the sense of having an ultimate effect on us, all the demonic forces, and all of heaven and hell knew that he had won. You know, there's an old African proverb, though, that says that the lion always roars the loudest right before it gives up the ghost, meaning before it dies. And Satan and his forces of evil will bring a crescendo of wickedness and destruction immediately before the return of Christ. For we read in Revelation 12, 11-12, John speaks of those believers who have to face the Antichrist at the end, and he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb because of the word of their testimony and the fact that they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell on it. Woe to you who are on the earth and in the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. But you know, it's interesting. Satan is not presented as the ultimate enemy for the Christian. Death is. That's why Paul, writing about our own resurrection, says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ is the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominions and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's why we read in Revelation 21, 1-5, these sweet, encouraging words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he was seated on the throne and said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true." You know, the rabbi I mentioned at the beginning, Tobias Singer, heads up a group called Outreach Judaism. It's designed to keep Jewish people from converting to Christianity and to reclaim those who do. So I would agree with almost nothing he says, but I have to say again, I agree with him. If those bones in that tomb are the bones of Jesus, Christianity collapses. With that, he is in agreement with the Apostle Paul, who said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." But folks, I want to leave it with this. But if Christ has been raised, and he has, then your faith in him is of infinite value. Don't give it up. Don't give it up. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in God, if that tomb is empty, Jesus is who he claims to be, and there's hope beyond the grave, and there's meaning in this life, and there's victory over sin, and there's being reunited with those who've died trusting in Christ. Our Father in God, these things are written in your word so that people might know you, know your Son, and have eternal life. But they must be believed. A doctor can give a prescription, but if the person won't take it, they will die just the same. I pray that as the good physician works through his Spirit in the hearts of people here, that you would heal us of our sin problem and give us the grace. Open up eyes to call people to yourself. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. Okay, we're going to close by singing a song together. A couple of them, or one of them, right? There we go. Crown him with many crowns. Why don't you stand and we'll sing the song.